Well, good morning. We're ready to begin our fifth lesson in our study of Proverbs. Today we're continuing the section called the My Son, Wisdom and Folly Discourses. So by way of review, it's been a couple of weeks that the opening of Proverbs, the first seven verses of chapter 1 give us the preface, the introduction, and then the rest of chapter 1 through chapter 9, we have these lengthy discourses that we characterize as the one starting with my son, or the personification of wisdom and folly, and then we move in chapters 10 on with the shorter proverbs that are usually couplets. So there's a lot to cover today. We had in the last section, in verses 8 and 9, we had the instruction to mothers and fathers to be good and effective parents in teaching the Word of God, and to teach the wisdom of God to children. And by way of review, what were the inducements given to the child or expressed to the child as to why they should pursue this? You guys remember what that, what those inducements were? For my son, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother. For
chains.
That's right. What else? There were two of them. You guys remember? Yeah, it was an ornament on your head and chains on your neck. So. The idea was to make William look like Mr. T, and that was the inducement. And then we see in the next section of chapter 1 the warnings against consenting to the ways that were wicked. And we got to verse 19. We saw that there was a gradual decline in wickedness. So the father, the parents are instructing the child that, you know, if you hear people saying these things, if you hear people coming to you wanting you to participate with them, I'm telling you there's bad news at the end. And that's the way we left it at verse 19. And so today we're going to pick up in verse 20 and get through the rest of the chapter and probably start on chapter 2. So I wanted to have the text up here for us to look at, but I don't like the way it's laid out, but I couldn't fit it any other way. So let's listen as I read these 13, 14 verses here. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the opening of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called you and you refused, I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you have disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. So we have a new character to add to the story in Proverbs. We have this person called Wisdom. Wisdom calls aloud outside. So is Wisdom a real person? Is Wisdom an individual or not? That's one question people ask. I don't know that critical to apply wisdom. I'll tell you why in a little bit. But what literary device, first of all, what literary device is being used here? No matter what it might typify, what literary device is Solomon employing here? Wisdom calls aloud outside. What personification, that's right. So at the very least, we see wisdom being personified, and it's helpful when you look at a passage like this. I find it helpful to stop for a minute and think of the verbs being used, to find what action is being required. And you can see that it's wisdom who's calling aloud. She's raising her voice. She cries out. She speaks. She asks. And then the question she asks, you, how long were you going to love? Are you going to scorn? Are you going to hate? Turn, pouring out. I will make known. I call. You refuse. I stretch. Did not regard. You disdained. You would not regard. I will laugh. I will mock. Your terror, destruction, distress, and languish, they come. You will call, I won't answer. You'll seek, but shall not find. You didn't choose the fear of the Lord. You didn't choose knowledge. You wouldn't heed. You despised. You will eat. You will turn away, be slayed. You'll be destroyed. Whoever listens will dwell safely and be secure. I find it helpful to reduce Proverbs to verbs. To find out what in these discourses, these lengthier sections, it can be very helpful in seeing the strength and the action invoked in the instruction being given to us. So I don't know if you find it helpful, but it when you condense it, which is already difficult because you're condensing a condensed statement, but when you reduce it to just these verbs, you really see how vigorous wisdom is speaking. I think what you discover is that there is a manner of wisdom's speaking. There is a way that she is communicating to those around her. How would you describe, what comes to your mind about the way or the manner in which wisdom is speaking when you look at this list? What are things that come to mind?
Greetings.
What's that?
Pleading,
yes.
Urgency.
There's urgency attached to it, yes. What else?
She's bold.
She's bold, that's right, yeah. What else?
Persistent.
Persistent, yeah. That's good.
It reminds me of some of the prophets, what they would say to Israel.
Reminds you of what some of the prophets would say in Israel. Yeah, that's good. She is acting prophetically.
She's honest,
that's right. Forthright, yeah, that's right. I think earnest is another word that comes to mind in this pleading, in this call. It's interesting that the picture you have in mind, and this is we'll find this in the next section as well, but she's calling, she's in the public sphere, right? She's not hidden away, she's not in a room, she's outside, she's making her voice known, but not everyone listens. It's not that everyone can't hear, right? And that's, I think, a important reminder about the instruction of Proverbs, is that the voices who are speaking to the crowd are doing so in a manner in which everyone can physically receive the sound waves, right? This is not a problem of physics, is it? She is calling and you're not listening. And it's not simply that she said something, but she went to the outside to say it. She called in the streets. She's pleading. And you'll find in the next section there's more description of voice there. But Proverbs is very, very vocal. And the contrast, and Proverbs loves contrast, the contrast is that people aren't listening to her. She's in their midst saying this, that, and the other thing, but people aren't hearing what she is saying. So what would you say the essence of her message is? There's a lot in her message, but what would you say is the message that she's trying to bring?
Turn from destruction to safety?
Yeah, I think that's really the core of what she's saying. This is a message about repentance. You need to turn from your way, and you need to turn towards something. I think in verse 23, we find, surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. There's a communication of blessing attached to the listening and to the turning. If you can hear what I'm saying, and that you're listening to me, and that you will turn from your ways, there's a promise being attached to it. I will pour out my spirit upon you. There is a remedy available, but it involves turning. So, who is it that wisdom is speaking to? Who's the audience of wisdom? There are several characters mentioned in these 14 verses here. There are several characters. Who are they? Who are the people that are capable of hearing the voice of wisdom?
They're the public square.
The public square, but in particular, she categorizes them. So she describes them.
That's
one of the groups of people. So wisdom is looking out at the crowd, and she's calling to the simple. Who else is she called to?
Fools.
Fools, yeah, that's another one. And there's one more. What's that?
Scorners,
that's right.
It's interesting that she calls out to the fools, even though they've already identified fools hate knowledge.
Yeah, that's right.
She still calls out
to them. She makes the call to everybody. So in verse 22, we hear the simple. Now, who are the simple? We mentioned this in the preface, described who the simple are. Who are the simple? Who remembers that concept of the simple-minded person? You guys remember what how does the simple-minded think?
Simple-minded is able to draw conclusions and think through consequences.
That's right. The simple is the person who has a vast expanse open and ready to receive, but he can't connect things. He can't put them together yet, and so he can be swayed this way or that way. He's not being obstinate, but he doesn't see the relationship of A working with B, how they come together. He doesn't see how it all fits. Dan, I think, can you invite those people in? Make sure they know that. So the simple are there. They can receive this instruction, but they're it's just a vast open space. He's not being open-minded in the positive sense that we describe it these days, right? Nobody wants to be a closed-minded bigot. That's sort of what's implied with being closed-minded. That's not the opposite of the simple-minded person in Proverbs here. And it's important to remember that for the simple, they still have this proclivity to sin, right? They're still inclined, due to the fall, to sin. So the simple-minded person is inclined to sin and has an open mind that can be persuaded this way and that, but has not yet reached the maturity level needed to connect the dots and put the picture together to see what's happening. But the next characterization of the person listening is the scorner, right? So the scorner is another step down the ladder in the obstinacy involved in listening and hearing. So Ralph Wardlow describes scorners this way. He said, scorners go beyond simple ones. They are not merely indifferent and regardless in that they're not indifferent to the plight. They scoff. They actively scoff at the things of God. They ridicule or revile his lessons. They sneer at and mock his servants and people. They make his word their jest book and his day their holiday. They disdain alike the restraints of his precepts and the encouragement of his promises. They laugh at his threatenings, making sport of their terrors, and glory in their superiority to vulgar and superstitious fancies. Which I thought was a really good description of the scorner. The scorner is not opposed with everything within the kingdom of God. He just sees himself as superior to it. Right? You're the fundamentalist. You're the backwoods, unenlightened individual. The scorner, they despise these things because they're above it all. They are actively hostile, but not quite to the same degree as the other characters mentioned. They love to sneer and mock at you because you're simple-minded. That's how the scornful, the scorner, sees you. Okay? So we've moved beyond simplicity, the simple-minded, we moved up to scorner, and they Wardlow describes the scorner's actions in some detail, right? So he says they sneer, they ridicule, they revile, and they mock the things of God. And in verse 22, Wisdom begins to wonder aloud. She says, how long are you going to what? Delight in your scorning. So this is not a mental problem. This is not a cognitive problem. This is a moral problem. This gets to the heart of we as fallen individuals, that the simple-minded still have a proclivity to sin. The scorners, they delight in mocking God's things. That's how Wisdom characterizes. How long are you going to continue delighting in what you're doing, in this scorning, in this superiority? Verse 22 tells us who the third character is, and that is the fool. And Phillips describes this person in his context here as this. The issue here in categorizing him such is not the man's IQ nor his sanity per se. He is morally and spiritually obtuse. He can look straight at the wealth of God's wisdom and see no value in it. He looks at the wealth and he doesn't see anything there of value, nor is he quick to learn or rethink something. You can beat him like a bongo drum and grind him like a pepper, but he will stay just as morally and spiritually dense. So we've moved into the third category here. In this spectrum of individuals. Now, there are other people on this spectrum. We haven't got to the gullible, there are others, so there's a spectrum. But I think on the far end, you see the simple. There's hope for the simple, right? In fact, there's hope for the scornful, and there's hope for the fool as well. There's hope for everybody in this list, up to a point. But they are on a spectrum. The fool cannot be made to appreciate the wisdom of God. He cannot. He doesn't see it. He's not there. He has a moral problem. What is it he hates? You mentioned it just a minute ago. What is it the fool hates? Wisdom. You remember when we spoke about Proverbs 1:7? Right, we have it as our opening verse here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Part of it is a moral hatred, right? They don't like the things of God. But the other part of it is that they are dense individuals. And what was the characterization of the dense man? He's mentioned in Proverbs as well. And the fool inherits some of his properties. Other people are dense, but he really exemplifies. But what's the problem with the density of the fool? Denseness. What was the problem we identified with it? You got to know your characters in Proverbs. That's why we're going to repeat this until we get it. So, what's the problem with density? We have a density function problem of some sort. And for the record, I have no idea what that means. I just said it. What's that, Liz?
I have hard heart.
Well, it's not really the hardness of the heart. They're dense. What's the problem with the density?
You can't learn,
but why?
Maybe they know everything, right?
No, that's not it. That's really not it. I like to think of water in this density problem. If you have an object that's too dense, you pour something on it, what happens? It just runs off. It can't permeate, right? The dense man wisdom cannot permeate the density of the fool. Wisdom cannot permeate the density of the fool. Nothing gets through to him. That's why, and Phillips is alluding to another proverb, that's why you can beat him like a drum. And you can grind him. It won't make any difference. The material is too dense. Now, he's already has this moral problem that he's inclined to sin. He's under Adam's curse and he's morally depraved. We understand that he has a moral problem to it, but that's just part of his problem. His moral fixation made him dense. That's where the relationship comes in. His moral persuasion made him dense. And it doesn't matter. You cannot make him value something. He can't see the value of God's wisdom. In that sense, he's related to the scorner, right? But he's gone to the next degree. The scorner, he mocks at these things because he thinks he has more value. He looks at the things of God and says, I'm superior to that. But the fool, he cannot be made to see any value in it. None whatsoever. So the fool is at the far end of the spectrum in Proverbs. The fool is over here. And you see this contrast through and through. The fear of God is the hinge upon which Proverbs turns. The fear of God is the hinge upon which Proverbs turns. The fool and the fear of God are being demonstrated here in that they hate knowledge, which should immediately put you right back to chapter 1, verse 7, the foundation of the entire book. That's the message being portrayed here, is that these guys are dense. All right, so we've got our characters. We've got wisdom speaking. She's crying aloud. She's in the public. Everyone can physically hear, right? But not everyone is listening. That's the way you should think about it. Something happens in verse 26 here that I find terribly frightening. This is, in my mind, one of the harshest prophetic utterances in the Bible, right? There are lots of warnings in the Bible, but this warning in Proverbs, this ought to make you not sleep well at night. This is the sort of thing that ought to keep you up. This is the sort of thing that ought to make you very worried. The language involved in judgment here is horrific. Wisdom says, I will laugh at your calamity. I'm going to laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. Now, you see in sports when somebody makes a big play, it's almost a given, especially in football or even in basketball, that they make a big play, and it's not enough that they were successful in executing this play, but they have to lord it over the guy they just sacked or something along those lines. Sometimes you really see this for a while. It took place in boxing, that if you knocked another guy down, you just stood over him. I think of that picture. I think of the picture of Muhammad Ali standing over Sonny Liston when he's. It's an iconic photograph. But look it up later. I should have thought about it. I would have included it. Look at it later and picture wisdom mocking the fool. I'm going to laugh at your calamity, not laugh at your foolishness in the sense of you stumbled a little bit. I plan on mocking you. I find it a bit uncomfortable thinking about the warnings in Proverbs 1. But what's his name? Lawson, commentator. He says you've got to understand this judgment the right way to really appreciate what's being said. The punishment, he says, is indeed tremendous, but the sin that caused it is atrocious. So the punishment is indeed tremendous, but the sin that caused this punishment is atrocious. It's no less than a contempt and hatred of the counsels of God. What is this but an undeniable proof of enmity against God himself? And will not God ease himself of his adversaries and avenge himself of his enemies? You can see that sin is powerful, and God is angry at sin. And for those who refuse to hear God's voice when wisdom is crying out saying, turn, when the end comes, wisdom says, I'm going to laugh at your calamity. I am going to mock you. That's frightening. That is really frightening. All right, so the voice and perspective change again. So in these opening, we see wisdom personified, what she's saying, and then when you get down to verse 24, she changes to the warning of what she's going to do, how she's going to mock them, and then there's another change when you get to through 27 and start in 28. So. I find it helpful to think of the voice. You see wisdom's target audience. She's warning the simple, the scornful, and the fool. It's largely first person singular. I'm doing this. I'm telling you that to second person. You know, I'm speaking. You're listening. I'm speaking to you. That's the idea. But then as this audience changes in 28, she's speaking to someone else. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me, but they will not find me. They hated knowledge. So you see there's a change in voice here, that now wisdom is speaking to who? Who is the new target audience? Who's the new target audience? Wisdom was speaking to individuals, warning simple, scornful, and fool, but now wisdom is saying they. So we've got a different voice. Who's the new person? I'm not sure about that. I don't think it is those who have fallen in calamity. I think it's a warning to the wise. So you can imagine a great throng of people sitting out here, and you've got the simple, the scorner, and the fool all huddled listening or hearing this voice. But then you have the wise who have turned. You have the wise who are listening. And I think wisdom is not just speaking to those who are receiving the judgment, but to us. It seems that she wants to instruct us, to remind us of what? Us being those who have participated in turning, or who are characterized as words to the wise, as we learned in the opening of Proverbs. So she describes this judgment for you to understand what she intends to do to them as a remembrance, as something to consider for yourself, and also to rejoice in the justice of God. Right? Let's not forget, rejoicing in God's justice is a good thing. So in verse 28, she reminds them that I will not answer, I will not be found, it's past time. And she describes in verse 31 that they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own fancies. So the judgment that she's bringing is a just judgment. The fruit that they enjoy right now, the fruit that they're made to eat right now, is fruit that they've earned. They walked in this path. This is the result of it. I am being just. The complacency or the prosperity that they enjoyed in verse 32, the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. That this is what's, it's their life that's destroying them. They've lived in rebellion, and this is what is destroying them. They were after, and I think this is one of the reasons why we connect these verses with last week's, or the last lesson. Is, you remember in the last lesson, what were some of the things the wicked were after as they were enticing young men to go astray? What were those people after when they said, come with us and we'll lie in wait?
They were actually after them.
Well, they were after the unprotected, that's right. But that's not it. They were cold-blooded in their killing spree, that's true, but there was something else. It had to do with their houses. Remember what it said? That they're going to fill our houses. They were after the possessions of others. And I think this helps us to tie back to the the earlier section, the turning away of the simple will slay them, the complacency of fools will destroy them. They're eating the fruit of their own way. They're filled to the full with their own fancies. So the very activity they were participating in is going to be the activity that condemns them. That's what they can't see, right? They can't see that lying in wait for innocent blood and going after the possessions of others and enticing people to follow them is something that in the end is going to ruin them. So here they have a prosperity and an ease that they were looking forward to in life at the expense of the people they robbed, murdered, killed, and cheated, right? So they wanted to go after this innocent blood. Now they have the fruit of their way, and wisdom is saying, it's over. Whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. So there's tremendous warning given here, and I think there's a unity starting in verse 8 all the way through verse 33 of Proverbs. There's always a way out until it's over, right? I mean, until you die, there's a way out. And this is the message of wisdom. You can turn. Whoever listens to me will dwell safely and be secure without fear of evil. But if you don't, it's over. And when that time comes, I will mock. I will laugh at your calamity. So, should put that up there. I want to tie together chapter 1, starting in verses 8 all the way to the end, because I think there is something connected here. In verses 8 through 33, we see the value of education, the value of parent-initiated godly education. We see watchfulness and discernment to avoid ill-gotten gain, bloodshed, and a disregard for God's law. Those are the big themes coming from 8 through 33. And verses 8 and 9 answers the question, who are the teachers and what's the curriculum, right? So who are the teachers? Parents. Parents are the teachers. What's the curriculum? The Word of God is the curriculum, and the wisdom that comes from knowing the Word of God as it applies to life circumstances. Verses 10 through 19, we see the imparting wisdom which originates in God's Word and a connecting of the dots to life. This is how you escape the simplicity. The Father is saying, I'm telling you, when this person comes and says, come with us, I'm telling you that's going to end in disaster. Why? Because I can connect the dots, and I'm trying to teach you how to connect the dots. You can summarize the parents' opinion of these people talking to their son as, God's word and my experience and my observations tell me this will end very badly. Stay away. Avoid these people. Get out of there. And in verses 20 and 21, we have a new voice that reinforces the previous message. It's no longer mom and dad, but wisdom speaking. And I think particularly in this passage, it's reasonable to see Jesus as wisdom. I think that's reasonable. I'm going to mention something else about it here in just a minute. But in verses 22 to 27, you see the warning and the message is given here to the simple, the scorner, and the fool. And in 28 through 33, the message is given to us to remind us of what happens to them because they didn't connect the dots, because they didn't listen. This is why it's so important to understand that when we started in 8 and 9, we were giving an incitement, we were giving an inducement to follow the instruction of mom and dad, right? There'll be these graceful ornaments. There'll be this crown on your head. And then we saw the Father's warning, when you're enticed this way, remember, stay away from that. And then we find over here, at the end, another enticement, saying you don't want to end up like they do. When the previous message said these guys are after wickedness, now wisdom's telling us not only were they after wicked things, but they're going to be destroyed and you're going to have wisdom mocking you when that time comes. So I see from verse 8 all the way through 33, I see a pattern emerging that there's a unified story here of making sure you present all the proper inducements or all the incentives to your young people, especially mom and dad here, and to young people, you need to see all these connections. It is so important to learn to connect the dots. And here, we see this evidence given that following God's wisdom is a beautiful thing, right? That's what mom and dad say in 8 and 9. Dad says and mom says that these are bad folks you need to stay away from because this is what they're really after. And you don't want to end up like that. And then when you get through 20 to 33, the last warning comes, the last message. If you fall in these ways, you're going to end up being destroyed. And Lady Wisdom is going to stand over you and mock you when your day comes. So I think these are reinforcements to this message of parental instruction. Mom and Dad, you've got a lot of work to do to make sure that your children learn to God's Word, learn to connect the dots, and they learn about God's judgments. This is, I think, the message out of Proverbs 8 all the way through 33. That was a long monologue without any opportunity there for questions, but we're running a little late, so there's not a whole lot of reason to get to Proverbs 2, so we'll stop and have some discussions here. What do you think? Is my theory crackpot? Does it make sense? Do you buy it? Do you want to argue? Do you want to distinguish?
Martha. Who is wisdom? I know wisdom is calling and everything, but who is wisdom?
So this question about wisdom is complex. I don't think people are settled on the issue of whether this is a type of Christ, for instance. There's several problems involved that there's almost a parallel in the ladies that speak in Proverbs. So I don't like the way we have Lady Wisdom. It's often referred to as Lady Wisdom, in part because the Hebrew word is in the feminine, and that's the Hebrew word for it. It's in feminine gender, and so it's Lady Wisdom. But there's also, people refer to it as Madam Folly or the Lady Folly, and she comes up later, and she's a witch. She is terrible. So the idea of who is speaking, first and foremost, it's a literary device, and it's personification, and that's without dispute. Now, how far do these types work, if they're even types, to personify Jesus as being the voice here? I think it's difficult. I think it's difficult for several reasons. One, there are characteristics of Lady Wisdom that don't seem to apply to Jesus. And Lady Wisdom takes different messages that don't have the same sort of weight and the same constraints against them in the upcoming chapters as we find here. I find this particular section reasonably compelling as the picture of justice and the victory gained over all of the fools who didn't listen. I find this a reasonable idea that Jesus is typified in this last section of Proverbs 2. However, it's not settled. And so not everybody agrees with depicting Jesus as Lady Wisdom throughout Proverbs. So it's not a settled question, but first and foremost, wisdom is simply a literary device. And there are a lot of literary devices in this chapter, or in this book. But to answer your question, that's the best I can come up with. I find the locating of types in difficult-to-read passages to be difficult. There are many spots in the Minor Prophets, for instance. There are some images and imagery that I don't have any idea what, and some commentators say, well, it's clear. This is Jesus in the Old Testament. Okay. It wasn't clear to me. Yes. Oh, okay.
At least in this particular passage that we're going over, is wisdom somewhat of a motherly figure here? I mean, you have the father who's clearly been talking, but I don't know, wisdom just seems somewhat motherly because I hear myself saying the same sort of things to my children, and you see the folly in your children, the creations, or times when they're being dense that you're talking, and they have full capability of hearing you, yet they don't hear.
Yeah, it's not an acoustical problem, is it? Anybody who's educated customers, children, spouses, you realize acoustics are generally the least of your troubles, isn't it? So I don't know that I would go so far as to say that it's motherly. I think it's parental. Proverbs 8:1-8 opens very clearly with the father and the mother doing the speaking. The fact that wisdom is personified in the feminine, I think, probably has more to do with the fact that Hebrew has gender in their nouns and we don't. Yes?
I have a hard time not seeing her as potential wife. The reason I say that is just throughout Proverbs, you have those two women kind of pulling for your affection. You have the women of wisdom calling you to join her, and you have the folly, she's trying to allure you. And it seems like Proverbs talks about marrying wisdom. I could be wrong, but I feel like that's a concept that comes up. So, I don't know, I kind of see her that way.
And this is why discussions about literature go on ad infinitum. And I would add, remember, Proverbs is a compacted form of literature. It's especially dense. There just aren't a lot of words in the book of Proverbs, but there is a lot of meaning. And I'm not going to argue if that's the literary device that you see. I didn't go to school to learn those things. I am equally amazed whenever I learned the lyrics of a song meant this, and I thought it meant that, or when I finally have in tune, the author must mean that, and he says, no, I didn't have any idea at all. I find it uncanny that I bat nearly 1,000 in the wrong direction. You came to the wrong class if you're looking for a lot of literary interpretation here. So, why is there a feminine gender in the word wisdom? Beats me. I don't know. I do remember that in 1999, NPR ran a long segment on music over the last 100 years, what were influential songs, and they mentioned Bob Dylan's Blowing in the Wind, and which stirred no end of controversy as to what it might mean. Is it, you know, the fallout of nuclear powers? Does it represent this? And it was representing that. And the interviewer asked him what it meant, and he said, "Oh, nothing, man. It was just blowing in the wind." So,
Dave, I recently heard the same thing about the Eagles song "Hotel California,"
right?
Which is a really, really popular one. Is it drug references, whatever?
Yeah.
Apparently they revealed. It sounded kind of cool.
It sounded kind of cool. That's right. Yeah.
It was just words.
Just words. Yeah. Oh, yes, Randy.
You know, you talk about the terrifying prospects of this thing. I think verse 28 is probably the most. It says, you know, then they will call upon me, I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. I mean, to me, that's the...
That's how anyone sleeps, has a good night's sleep after they've read chapter 1 of Proverbs is beyond me. I agree. Right. I don't get it.
Yeah.
Yep. Kind of speaking of that, the challenge might be to characterize this. It's pretty easy to take upon yourself offense. You deal with this kind of thing, you see it in our culture, particular relationships you're involved with. Somebody is mocking or is foolish and become offended. I at least have to ask, am I actually offended on behalf of God, or am I offended because of myself? I'm offended because you made me look bad. It's not really a righteous anger here. I'm more offended because they might be mocking the things of God, but I'm actually more offended because of the way it makes me look, because I'm on God's team. Offense is really selfish. I'm really more concerned with my own ego or something. And so when there's words about wisdom standing over like Muhammad Ali or something, then I might be tempted to say, yeah, see, when this comes later, I'm gonna be flashy in the end zone here. I'm going to be standing over you. But it's not for God's glory.
Right.
It really is challenging to think. God can take care of himself. God can take care of his own glory. He does not need me to participate in that. And so the challenge would be to realize, God, the repentance that might be granted to someone else would cause them to repent later. I don't need to take it upon myself to vindicate God. Vengeance is his. Yeah. So there's a humility that still comes by saying, I still appreciate and want to see his justice, but I do not need to gloat over it in my own, or I think it's hard to describe.
Watch
yourself as you take up these words.
And if there's a takeaway message, it's not let's learn how to mock. It's let's get back to verse 20, wisdom calls aloud. That's the takeaway message, call until they start listening. And keep calling. Dedicate your life. That's the message of Proverbs. Dedicate your life to the pursuit of wisdom and to its dissemination, especially to your children. Call outside. You'll get the whole satisfaction with justice later. That comes naturally when you're sanctified. What doesn't come naturally is calling, raising your voice.
And don't fret or be surprised if they're not listening to you. I mean, we can still cry out. You see the whole thing in Psalms as well, right? It's not like we're totally detached, but don't be surprised and fret when they don't listen. You should expect this. Right?
Yes, that's right.
This is God's... God is running the earth, but he does not need her.
Yeah, that's right, he is.
I don't disagree with you at all about this section being terrifying. Mm-hmm. It's always been terrifying. But it's also an incredible... amazing passage because of what you just said. Wisdom calls aloud. She's not hidden.
She's not hidden.
Like a lot of people want to think she is. She's not impossible to find. But then the promise she makes, and it's just a tiny little verse. Like she doesn't expound on it like she does with the threatenings, which I don't know why that is, but that promise is amazing. Turn up my rebuke and I'll pour out my spirit.
I'll pour out my spirit on you.
I'm not hidden.
Yeah,
I'm,
that's right.
I'm available. I'm here. And so that's incredibly encouraging. Enlightened of, I mean, it's just a black and white dynamic, is it not? I mean,
right, it is.
Picture.
It is. Yes. A lot of promise there. All right, anything else?